good to see everyone here this morning. This looks like one of those weeks where we have a lot of folks that are out of town, but we're glad that you're here and glad that you're here to worship the Lord. Good to have Les Stevens with us. Most of you know Les, but he maybe some of you don't, pastor of the Viola Bible Church, and father to Bruce and Brock and wife to Gayla, which you see more often than you do Les. So good to have you, Les, here this morning on vacation. And then also, in addition to that, I have my nephew, Austin. I call him Austin McGillicuddy, and his wife, Krista. He's actually Austin Endel. He'll be working with us this month here at Emmanuel, helping us as he already has. They have already distributed flyers this week and will be involved in a lot of our activities around here over the next several weeks as well. So welcome, guys. Good to have you here as well. So if you have your Bibles, will you open them to John chapter 12? We're in our second Sunday back into the Gospel of John as we've walked our way through the emoticons series, and then we pick back up in the Gospel of John today as we continue our study. We will come back to some short series as the year goes on. I suspect we'll probably finish John sometime middle of winter next year after we've had a couple series in between and Advent and so on, and we'll keep coming back to John as we walk our way through. Some of you have been listening to me preach for a very long time, and you've probably heard this ditty before. It's a ditty that I just am fascinated with. Little Willie was a chemist, but Willie is no more. What Willie thought was H2O was H2SO4. And if you don't know what that is, it was sulfuric acid that Willie drank. He was as sincere as he could be, but he was dead. He died thinking that he knew what he was doing, but he's dead. And in many cases, we live our lives in a similar fashion, and certainly within a culture that lives like that. We just made ourselves a law to ourselves, and we do whatever we want and whatever we think is right, and we think it'll get us by. In reality, we are puzzled by the fact that while there are physical laws that we would all agree upon, and scientists, many of you are actually scientists in this room, that you know and you've demonstrated in various ways, it seems impossible to the very same people oftentimes that there might be spiritual and moral laws of the universe as well. Those laws that might come from God. So while we might accept things like Newton's law of universal gravitation, and I love this poster of it that I actually saw it online, gravity, it isn't just a good idea, it's the law. It's the law. Test it if you want to and find out if it's true, in other words. Jump off the cliff and see what happens. Or drop an anvil on your toe and see what happens. It's the law. Or you could go to any number. How many of you took physics in high school or college? And you can go right on up Newton's scale here. You can look at his second law with the so-called formula of force. And you can calculate what takes place when you have two interactions between two objects. It's different forces, different acceleration, and so on. You can calculate all that very graphically and figure out the details. Or you might prefer just to see it on TV and watch it when two football players collide, and then you would understand his third law. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. And so we could go right down all of these laws, and there are just multitudes of them. My wife is a math teacher. It's interesting that you can explain half the universe. Now, probably more than half the universe, through mathematical equations. And scientists have done much of that. They have identified those kind of laws that are a part of the creation in which we live. But even so, find it difficult to accept, again, that there might be other laws in a moral, in an ethical, in a spiritual world that are also there. And by breaking those laws, we will have certain things happen or certain consequences that will come to us as well. Obviously, when we look at the scriptures, the very simplest representation of that probably is in the Old Testament Ten Commandments, where God gives his law in this very simple way and says, if you live like this, life will be relatively comfortable. Even in the midst of the fall, things will go wrong because we live in a fallen universe. But this is the best way to live. These laws are in effect. But many of us don't think we have to abide by that. We're like little kids that wake up on Saturday morning and watch Wile E. Coyote. Do any of you remember watching him? You remember how he can literally fall off cliff, and then 2 minutes later he's chasing the Roadrunner down the alley again, and then he hits a door and he gets up. He should be dead, but he's not dead. He just goes on and on and on. And many of us in our culture today live like that, thinking there are no consequences morally and spiritually to our lives. We can just do exactly what the coyote did, and we'll get by, and we'll live that way with no consequences at all. But when you break the law, especially the law of God, there are consequences. We will see signs like this over this coming weekend. If you drink and drive, you're going to jail. Clear, concise consequences to breaking the law. When you and I look into the Gospel of John that we've been studying, the one law that we cannot break and live, the one law that we cannot break and have eternal life is the law to believe. That's what we are called to do all the way through the Gospel of John. You'll remember 85 times in the Gospel of John is used the word believe. The thrust of what we are to get out of the Gospel of John is we must believe that Jesus is the one that God sent into this world. He is God in the flesh. He is the Messiah, and He came to purchase a forgiveness of our sins at the cross. Believe on Him. Believe in Jesus. And yet, when we come to this passage today, what we see instead is persistent unbelief. Persistent unbelief. The question has to come to us by the time we get to John chapter 12, what's wrong? Why is it that God's chosen people do not recognize their own Messiah when He comes? Don't we have to ask ourselves that question? What is going on that the one that they are longing for and that they have been looking for over 700 years, when He comes, they don't get it and they miss Him. They're caught in persistent unbelief. Today I want to look at this passage of Scripture, and it is above my pay scale, so to speak, to look at this passage of Scripture. There are mysteries in this passage of Scripture that we just touch on that I will say to you I cannot explain. I hold a lot of things in that category in my faith relationship with God, but perhaps this passage of Scripture touches most deeply upon a couple of those. We're going to look first of all at persistent unbelief in the sovereignty of God. And then secondly, persistent unbelief in the judgment of God. So again, if you have your Bible in front of you, we're using the New Living Translation that we've got the little books in the back on. You can pick one of those up. We'll begin verse 37. But despite all the miraculous signs Jesus had done, most of the people still did not believe in Him. This is exactly what Isaiah the prophet had predicted. Lord, who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed His powerful arm? But the people couldn't believe, for as Isaiah also said, the Lord has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that their eyes cannot see and their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and have me heal them. Isaiah was referring to Jesus when he said this, because he saw the future and spoke of the Messiah's glory. Many people did believe in him, however, including some of the Jewish leaders, but they wouldn't admit it for fear that the Pharisees would expel them from the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than the praise of God. Now that's the sovereignty of God section. This is the judgment of God section, verse 44. Jesus shouted to the crowds, "If you trust me, you are trusting not only me, but also God who sent me. For when you see me, you are seeing the one who sent me. I have come as a light to shine in the dark world, so that those who put their trust in me will no longer remain in the dark. I will not judge those who hear me but don't obey me, for I have come to save the world and not to judge it. But all who reject me and my message will be judged on the day of judgment by the truth I have spoken. I don't speak of my own authority. The Father who sent me has commanded me what to say and how to say it. And I know His commands lead to eternal life, so I say whatever the Father tells me to say." When we look at this passage, as I say, we really break it up, and there is so much more here than we can really delve into, and so much more, quite honestly, than I understand when I try to synchronize this with the entire evidence of the Scriptures. But for the sake of today, just these two points, and we'll first look at the sovereignty of God, this persistent unbelief in God's sovereignty. Now recognize that the prophecies, that if you have a Bible that sets them off clearly so you can see it, these are Isaiah, and you can see exactly what Isaiah said, and you can go back to Isaiah and you can find these words, both in Isaiah 6 and in Isaiah 53 as well. But you'll see in those passages of Scripture almost word for word what we see here. You have the translation from the Hebrew to the Greek, which oftentimes makes it a little messy, many times quoting the Septuagint itself rather than the Hebrew itself. And so our word-to-word correspondence is not always exact. You can't always just flip and see it exactly the same because of translations moving back and forth. But what we see here is this emphasis on the sovereignty of God. Verse 39 again, but the people couldn't believe, for as Isaiah also said, the Lord has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that their eyes cannot see and their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and have me heal them. Is that a difficult verse to swallow and to challenge in our society today, where we think we determine everything about who we are and we have completely our whole destiny in our own hands? It is hard for us to read a verse like this and to understand and to see and to sense the activity of God in that. And yet it's there as clear as it can be for us. I love this note, and I pulled this out of the ESV Study Bible, which is actually got outstanding notes in the entire Scripture. They write, the openness of faith is a gift of grace, but the unresponsive hearer finds that the message only hardens him to God's gracious purposes. This is a nuanced phrase here to help us understand what we're seeing, that while openness to faith, the beginning of a walk of faith, is a gift of grace from God, still, when the word comes to people, the message of God hardens their hearts. It's like once you've heard the message for the first time and you're tender, you might be open to it, but you've resisted it. The next time it's a little easier to resist. The next time it's even easier than that to resist, to the point where it has hardened you completely to your ability to be able to do the right thing. We see, obviously, and with discussions like this, we often go back to Pharaoh, and we can see the same thing occur in Egypt, where this unresponsive heart gets hardened even more and more to God as a result of the resistance that is inside of him at this point. Now, when I look at this passage of Scripture, in verse 38 tells me something that I think is important. While I can't understand every detail here, verse 38 helps me understand at least some of the details. It says, so that the word spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled. We have that both in the New Living Translation, the Holman Christian Translation, and in the ESV, we have this concept that the fact is what is being reported here by John is a fulfillment of a prophecy that came out of Isaiah. Now, why would that be important for us to understand that and to think about it? Because prophecies can be fulfilled without any intent of having an ongoing influence over people's lives. In other words, let's put it this way. This is a specific explanation for why Israel didn't recognize the Messiah. A specific instance of that. Isaiah said they will not respond. Do you remember Isaiah 6, where Isaiah finds himself in the throne room of God, and he sees God high and lifted up, and the seraphs are crying, holy, 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 and he is amazed by that, and he hears God say, Who can I send? Who will go for me? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. We park on that glorious moment where God impacts Isaiah, but we often don't read the very next verse. Because in the next verse is what God says, go out and preach, but they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to hear, and they're not going to repent, but go out and preach. Extend the message of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness, but they're not going to listen to you. It's that same kind of passage right here, specifically a prophecy fulfilled in this instant. Not a general explanation for how God elects or doesn't elect people for salvation. Now, you can go to other places in the Scriptures and you can argue a little stronger from that perspective than you can from here. But this is a statement of a specific explanation, a specific prophecy that was fulfilled. Now, the issue is for us, theologians have been trying to split this theological hair for over 500 years. And unless you get excited right now, Leo Endel's not going to be able to solve this issue. In fact, some say 500 years. Those of the more reformed system would say 500 years today. But actually, it goes all the way back to St. Augustine. So we're not talking 500 years, but we're talking 1600 years that the church has been feeling the tension over this kind of predestination, this kind of election that appears to be the case right here, at least with this specific number of people. Really, when we come down to it, again, it's above my pay grade to solve that issue. If the church hadn't solved it in 1600 years, we're not going to solve it in Emmanuel today. I don't have the ability, and you don't have the ability. You know how prideful we might think that we are, we do not. When I look at this, what I see is this tremendous nuance of language. In fact, when I served on the Calvinism Advisory Committee for the Southern Baptist Convention, one of the first things that we begin to understand is we don't even use the language the same way. We don't use the words the same way. We use them one way on this side of the equation and one way on this side of the equation. And part of the problem is we can't even understand what the other group is saying because they define things different than we do. And so what I found frequently in looking at this issue is the nuance between these two positions that push and pull us, oftentimes is a part of the problem rather than a part of the solution. There are those on one side that are concerned that we not compromise the free will of man and the justice of God. And they would look even in a passage like this and they would see verse 48 that talks about the rejection, that they actually rejected him. And so they would say that there's still some degree of free will in this equation that allows people to make that kind of decision and thus preserves the justice of God. On the other side, they would say that they are concerned that we not compromise the sovereignty of God. And so they would both pull in opposite directions. And what I have often said that I feel the tension in between, because I'm not willing to compromise the sovereignty of God, and yet I feel somehow or another we are responsible for the decisions that we make as human beings. And those two things are held in some kind of tension. Can Leo Endel fully understand that tension? No. Have I heard the best arguments on both sides of that tension? I think I have, honestly. When you sit in a room with people like Al Mohler and Timothy George and theologians of that magnitude, and you hear their best shot, and then you hear the other side's best shot, you have a tendency to go like this. Why, this guy's talking, yeah, that's right, that's right. And then this guy talks over here on this side, yeah, that sounds right too. Somewhere in between this mystery is the truth that God is sovereign, and yet he holds us accountable at the same time. And where I've largely come to as an individual is to see 2 Timothy 2:23 as a warning to us. But reject foolishly and ignorant disputes, knowing that they breed quarrels. Quite honestly, God is much bigger than you and I can totally understand. I don't care what theologian says what. God is bigger than that. Can we learn from both of them? I certainly have. I probably actually learn more from the Reformed theologians than I am on the other side right now. But we can learn from both angles who are looking at the same coin literally from two different sides in many ways. This is Carson speaking on this particular passage of Scripture, and it shows the nuance even with somebody that would strongly take the position of the sovereignty of God. He says, unambiguous predestinationism is never set over against human responsibility. Verse 37 presumes that there is human culpability, and verse 43 articulates an utterly reprehensible human motive for unbelief. Now, I don't know if you can look at that and read it, because you almost have to see it to understand what's being said. But even one who is strongly from the Reformed sovereignty of God perspective says that you can see human culpability in this, human responsibility for sin that brings them under the judgment of God. John tells us why they rejected Jesus. in this very passage of Scripture. He gives us this general prophecy of Isaiah that is fulfilled, but then he gives us the reason in verse 42. Many people did believe in him, however, including some of the Jewish leaders, but they wouldn't admit it for fear that the Pharisees would expel them from the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than the praise of God. You know, really, when it comes down to it, man's problem with God has always been a pride problem. No matter how you see this, whether you're in the Garden of Eden and Satan says to Adam and Eve, if you eat this fruit, you'll be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. The appeal to this human pride that God might have something that he was keeping away from them, and they would be more if they took of the fruit. The whole concept of the Tower of Babel, as Austin and I were talking about this yesterday, this concept of human pride that tears down is able to do anything and begins to see itself in a godlike way as it builds the Tower of Babel. Or we see it all the way through the Scriptures in a thousand different ways, human pride and arrogance putting itself before God. And the Ten Commandments even themselves address that. You'll have no other God before you. You have no idols. All of those things are aimed at human pride. So when we come to John chapter 12, and the religious leaders who are wrong at this point have to humble themselves and accept this Messiah that they do not like and blows their whole system out of whack, their human pride keeps them from being able to do that. They're concerned that they'll be thrown out of the synagogue. What will it look like if I accept this teaching, the human pride? What we clearly see in this passage of Scripture that we can all see and all agree on, regardless of which side of the coin we're primarily looking at, is that if we walk our way through the Gospel of John, those who are born again out of John chapter 3, those who drink the living water out of John chapter 4 or chapter 8, those who are saved or healed both in a physical sense and a spiritual sense out of John 5, those who eat the bread of life in John 6, those who walk in the light, John 8, and then all the way through the book, those that believe that Jesus is God, they have eternal life. That's what's abundantly clear. In that John helps us see that everywhere Jesus went, he called people to believe and trust in him. That's the sovereignty of God, persistent unbelief in the sovereignty of God. Let's look secondly at the latter part of this passage. Persistent unbelief in the judgment of God. This is just as big a folly in our society today. Judge not, lest ye be judged, is the biggest word. John 3:16 used to be the most popular Bible phrase. Now, judge not is the most popular Bible phrase. Because our society doesn't want to be judged and thinks it's wrong to judge. This is fantastic the way John reports this for us. Because you know what? They are partially right. And I know that sounds like heresy, but listen to what John says here in this passage. This is Piper here speaking about what we're about to see. We are responsible, accountable for our preferences and our choices. If God is sovereign over the human will, are we responsible? Yes, we are. And the Bible says so over and over again. Our choices are our choices. They are true choices. We have a will. Our will is active. We are genuinely moral agents. In other words, there is accountability. Now, that's the most reformed that you can get perspective on the side of the coin, is John Piper. And yet he recognizes there's some element of free will to which we are accountable. Yeah, it just blows my mind. Some of this is logical in my mind, and some parts of it are illogical in my mind to understand it. But that's the way this whole issue is, regardless of what degree or what angle you approach it from. Now here's what Jesus said. He shouted to the crowds, "If you believe in me," now you'll notice if you're following the New Living Translation, they use "trust in me." That would be a good translation to use here. The reason I don't use it is because the litany of believe, believe, believe that is all the way through the Gospel of John, and you have a tendency to miss it if you change it over to trust right now, which is a good translation, but not consistent with the way that it's been translated all the rest of the way through. So he says, "If you believe in me, you are believing not only me, but also God who sent me. For when you see me, you are seeing the one who sent me. I have come as a light to shine in this dark world, so that all who believe in me will no longer remain in the dark. I will not judge those who hear me but don't obey me, for I have come to save the world and not to judge it. Now, this is the details of that are amazing. But all who reject me and my message will be judged on the day of judgment by the truth I have spoken. Now, I realize as you look at the screen, it's a little hard to follow everything that's there. Everything that's in red is emphasizing the fact that he's calling us to believe. Everything that's in green is telling us that he is going to judge, that we will be judged, although Jesus is not the one that judges us. And the truth in the bottom is we will be judged by the truth. Now, the nuances there are interesting. And as we look at it here, I hope you'll pick up on what's going on. First of all, he talks about the truth. Jesus is the light who reveals the truth. That's the light and the darkness theme that we keep seeing almost every time we gather in the Gospel of John. That metaphor keeps coming up and over and over and over again. Jesus came to save the world, not to judge the world. This is verse 47. Now, those are exact quotes out of the Scripture. These aren't Leo Endel paraphrases. They're exact quotes. So, Jesus is the light who reveals the truth. Jesus came to save the world, not to judge the world. Jesus has spoken the truth, verse 48, and belief in him leads to eternal life. So that's the truth side of the equation. The judgment side of the equation comes in verse 48. All who reject me and my message will be judged by the truth I have spoken. Here's the difference. Jesus didn't judge them, but the truth that he spoke judged them. Does that seem insignificant? To some, that might seem insignificant, but it's not insignificant. Jesus acted on grace all the way through the Gospel of John. Everywhere we go, we see him extending grace to people that certainly we didn't think deserved it. He was bringing the truth, but he wasn't judging the people. This goes all the way back to John chapter 3 and the verses that come right after John 3:16. 17 and 18, that he didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. Consistent with exactly what we see here. And yet, the truth that he preaches, the message that he brings, will judge the world. There is a really fine line that I think we've got to come to understand in the church. We've got to understand if we're going to have an impact on the culture around us. There is a fine line between speaking the truth and judging. Most of the time when we speak the truth, people feel judged. Unfortunately, they feel judged by us rather than judged by the truth. The reality is that we will be judged by the truth. But as followers of Jesus, we've got to come to the point where we are able to share with people the message of hope that's in the gospel without overtly judging them. Like, for instance, if you went out and you picked these mushrooms, does anybody recognize these mushrooms? I figured there'd be a mushroom expert in the room. These are poisonous mushrooms. If you eat these mushrooms, you will die. We don't go out and find the guy that's picked those mushrooms and beat him up. You dirty, nasty mushroom eater. Do you realize if you eat those, you will die? We wouldn't do it that way. We would warn them. We would talk to them. We would share information with them. Why is it that some in the church would go out to people who are caught in the bonds of sin and we would begin to criticize them? You dirty, nasty people, you're doing X, Y, Z. We would be judging them in that rather than sharing with them the truth of the hope of the gospel. It's very little different here between this. We must tell them the truth. Just like we'd tell somebody the truth. Don't eat those! We would warn people about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the difference that it would make in their lives. When they get ready to go off the cliff, we would be the lifesavers that would be there to draw them back, not tell them, jump, go ahead and jump because you deserve to die. You know, the church has been accused of that kind of attitude in the past. There is a fine line, I know, between judging people and speaking the truth, but we've got to learn. We've got to learn the lessons that Jesus has given to us here in this passage of Scripture, and that really he's been showing us all the way through the Gospel of John. How many of you were here when we talked out of John chapter 8 about the woman who's caught in adultery? You know, remember, we took a look at this passage. This is, even though it was not in the most original verses of the Bible, or editions of the Bible, the Greek manuscripts, It is claimed to be an authentic gospel fragment by nearly every major scholar of this day and time. In other words, they believe this actually occurred. You remember the story, won't you? He comes down off the Mount of Olives onto the Temple Mount. And I can visualize that in my mind even as we stand here. And when he gets there, very quickly, the men of the Pharisees drag a woman over to him. Now they know that Jesus is a grace giver, but they also know that he does not deny the law. And so they set this situation up because they know that Jesus is going to give grace, and when he does it, he's going to violate the Mosaic law the way they interpret it, and they will have him. Or he'll go ahead and say, yeah, I'll go ahead and stone her, and then he'll lose the power with the people. He'll be inconsistent in his teachings. And so they drag this woman to Jesus. Can you imagine, as we talked about that, can you imagine this woman in this moment? She has been apparently caught in the act of adultery. There are these evil men around her that are calling for her to be stoned. They're dragging her publicly in front of everybody that is there. She's guilty. She's all by herself. Who knows where the man is that the law would have required would also have been there held accountable. Who knows where the, so she's all alone in the midst. She's terrified by what's about to happen. She's condemned by these men because she broke the law. And now she's on trial right there in front of everybody on the Temple Mount, drug in into the dirt. And you remember what Jesus does when they ask him, so what do you say? The Mosaic law says, stone her. What do you say? Do you remember what he did? Most of you do. He bends down on the ground, and my knee won't let me do that right now. He bent down on the ground, and he started writing with his finger. You remember that? Writing with his finger in the sand. And the text says, they kept on pushing him. They wanted an answer right now. And so he stands up, and there he delivers to them, he said, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. Now, there is much to that law as well. And you remember what happened is very gradually, the older men dropped the rocks and started to walk away. And finally, the angry young men who were ready to bring condemnation finally realized they had to let it go. Jesus knelt down again, writing in the sand. He gets back up after this is all played out and over. And he asked the woman, so where are those who bring this accusation to you? They're gone. You remember what Jesus said during that moment? I don't condemn you either. But then he very carefully made the phrase, go and sin no more. He perfectly provided exactly what John chapter 1 said that he would provide. He came with grace and truth. Whatever the answers are to all this theological stuff that we're trying to understand, and we ought to try to struggle and understand, ultimately the answer is you and I have to learn to be like Jesus in this world if we're going to share the hope of the gospel with the people around us. We've got to be people that are full of both grace and truth. And then just trust God in the midst of that to do the miraculous thing that only Jesus can do. Take a life that is broken and sinful and destroyed, and bring from it, out of the ashes, eternal life, abundant and pure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humbly acknowledge before you that you are above us in all things. That like Job, Father, that Ben read to us earlier this morning, We often think we got it figured out, and we come before you and you literally say to us in a thousand ways, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? We know nothing, Father, but what you revealed to us. You are mysterious and higher than all that we are, but we do know this. You sent your Son Jesus into this world so that all who might believe in him would have eternal life. Let us be bold as we share lovingly that message of hope with the world around us, so that brothers and sisters who are getting ready to step off the cliff might instead find life in Jesus' name. We ask this in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus, our Savior.